Well, I'd like to begin this morning with a question for you. And some of you, I want you to raise your hands. And some of you may need to raise your hand more than once. And so I'm just giving you permission now. You don't need to be embarrassed if you need to show your hands more than once. Some of you may need to raise two hands. Some may only need to raise one. So here's the question. Which of the following most needs to be cleaned right now? And I'm going to give you a list, okay? So you raise your hand when this describes the thing in your life that most needs to be cleaned right now. And it's okay to look around and see when people raise their hands. Okay, first, your room. Get those hands up. All of you teenagers, thank you. Your house. Oh my goodness. Your car or truck. Okay. Your garage. This lady here has two hands up. Your office. Not many of you. Pastor Jerry Nelson, did you guys notice that? Your yard. Okay, some of you. Your laundry basket. Some of you college students, I know, brought a laundry basket full of dirty clothes home. How many of you college students did that? Okay, here's another one. Your purse or your wallet. Don't do it during the sermon now. Your closet. Oh. Finally, your pantry. Some of you are going, what's that? I go out to eat every day. Well, with that as my introduction, please turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. It's on page 326. There's a navy blue Bible there in the pew rack in front of you. And if you're in the front row, just reach behind you. Page 326, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And today we continue our series of sermons under the heading Lost in the Middle, in which we are considering the subject of spiritual midlife crisis and the struggle to maintain in the midst of that an undivided heart for God and an ability to resist spiritual erosion as you find yourself lost in the middle. And so we have met several kings of Judah so far. Who can tell me the name of the king that we met last Sunday? Who can tell me? I mentioned him earlier, King Uzziah. Read about him in Isaiah chapter 6, the passage from which the great hymn that the gentleman sang earlier, Holy, 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 it was in his during his reign that Isaiah saw that image. So King Uzziah, and who can tell me the sin that tripped him up that caused him to fall? Pride. And how many of us here do not struggle with pride? Would you please stand if you don't struggle with pride? Thank you. I think the sermon stuck. Okay. So today we meet King Hezekiah. Can you say Hezekiah with me? Hezekiah. Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning with verse 1. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, meaning his ancestor, not his actual literal father, his ancestor David had done. And so I'd like to show you Hezekiah's family tree. You can see it there for you on the screen. Here's his family tree. Last Sunday, we met his great-grandfather, Uzziah. Uzziah was succeeded to the throne by his son, Jotham. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, succeeded Grandpa Jotham as king. And Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was the epitome of wicked leadership, and he married a woman named Abijah. And during King Ahaz's reign, if you were to read the preceding chapter in 2 Chronicles, you would find that he closed down Creator God's temple, that's the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. He closed down Creator God's temple. He openly, King Ahaz did, openly worshiped false gods. He even sacrificed his own sons to false gods. Spiritually, Judah reached a very low point with King Ahaz leading them. And so the first two paragraphs of 2 Chronicles chapter 9 tell us that Hezekiah was how old? 25 years old when he became king. And so, as is my normal practice, I need to know, is there a 25-year-old young man here today who can help me just for a few moments? Any 25-year-old young men? Bob Thorpe, I don't think that's you. You're going to meet Bob later in the service. Any 25-year-old young men, would you please come down here, Joel J? Joel, would you come, please? Or do we need to have you carried? Okay, this is what 25 looks like. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? Thank you. Just sit here and chill for a little bit. Okay, so when he became king, he was Joel J's age. Joel is one of our volunteers in high school ministry, serves in worship ministry, very active and involved in our church. And so imagine someone Joel's age becoming king at the ripe young age of 25. And so when Joel, he has a great Bible name, when King Hezekiah can't stomach what is happening in Judah, he decides he needs to do something. And so if you're King Hezekiah, what will your first priority be? Look in your Bibles, verse 3. In the first month of the first year of his reign as a 25-year-old, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites. The Levites are the helpers of the priests. He assembled them in the square on the east side. Which direction is east where we are now? So it'd be like Joel is assembling all of us out here, those of us who are priests and Levites, out here where our patio is. And so he assembles us in the square on the east side. And he said in verse 5, listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. So here you have a 25-year-old who's far from midlife, but he understands that the country is experiencing a spiritual midlife crisis. And so the first thing he does is, right as his reign launches, he calls the people back to God. He calls the leaders back to God. And so King Hezekiah at 25, this is what 25 looks like. He steps into leadership at the worst of times. He could have looked around. King Hezekiah, look around. He could have looked around. And he could have thought to himself, and you could imagine a 25-year-old thinking this, we'll never turn this aircraft carrier around. My father, Ahaz, as wicked as he was, shut down the temple. Idols or substitutes for God are everywhere. And what's the use of trying to change things? That's a reasonable thing for a 25-year-old to think when he inherits what this king inherits. But instead, Hezekiah begins a restoration project by opening the temple doors and repairing them. Okay, you're free to go, Joel. Thank you. And so what he does is he opens the temple doors. The temple doors have been closed. The temple basically isn't functioning. And so the first thing he does is, okay, let's open the doors of the temple now. Now, the interesting thing is he can't do more than that because he's not a priest. But he does what he can do, which is to open the temple doors, and he repairs them. Then, next, you can see in your Bibles, Hezekiah gathers the priests and the Levites, who are the helpers of the priests, on the east side of the temple, and he gives them a speech on this extreme temple makeover. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't beat around the bush. He commissions the priests and the Levites, you can see it in your Bibles, to consecrate themselves and the temple. He recognizes the symptoms of spiritual sickness in the midst of God's people. And so he calls the people back to God. He knows that the previous generation that preceded him walked away from God as they lived life. In preparation for crying out to God, which he's about to do for spiritual revival and renewal, Hezekiah has the temple repaired and cleansed and rededicated to God. Notice verse 5 in your Bibles. You see the word consecrate there? Consecrate means to make holy, to set apart. Now, I'm going to illustrate for you what consecrate means, because that's not a word we use many places other than in church. Is that not correct? You don't hear people talking about consecrate on TV commercials. Consecrate yourselves. Fact is the opposite. Okay, so what I have here, some magnificent, wonderful Ghirardelli's chocolate squares, premium assorted, all kinds of flavors. And I'm going to open one of these. And you're going to watch me open it. And you're going to not get any. And I'm going to consecrate this square now. Now watch me consecrate it. You ready? What do you think I'm going to do to consecrate it? Don't answer. I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to do something better than eat it. Now, who wants it? You're sick. You're going to be sick. My wife didn't even raise her hand. This is consecrated. You want to care? This is consecrated now. That's all it means. I've made this holy now. Holy for me. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. But it means to make something holy, H-O-L-Y. It means to set it apart. This now is set apart for me. No one else in their right mind will want to eat it. Holiness, set apart. I brought something else to show you today. And if any of you have been in my office, you've seen this hanging behind my desk. I have lots of things, cardinal memorabilia, photographs of my family and various things. But this is a cross-stitching that my wife did when we were newlyweds, when I was in seminary back in the late 70s, early 80s. And it's from one of my favorite writers, Robert Murray McChaney. Some of you are familiar with him. And I just have an affinity for him. And it says this: according to your holiness shall be your success. A holy man is an awesome weapon in the hands of God. That's what Hezekiah has in mind when he says, consecrate yourselves. Consecration involves, among other things, the confession of all known sin and a commitment on the part of the consecrated person or consecrated thing to set it apart to God and his service. And so as long as King Hezekiah and his people are content with their sin and their present level of spiritual vitality as they live life, they are going to continue stagnant status quo, or they will continue to decline. And the same is true of you and me. As long as you and I are content with things that are going on in our hearts, such as bitterness, our resentment, our pride, our anger, our grudges, our selfishness, our jealousy, our covetousness, our drunkenness, our sexual immorality, our pornographic lust, our greed, our gossip, our divisiveness, our laziness, our grumbling and complaining, as long as somehow we are comfortable with those things in our hearts and they feel to us like a pair of broken-in shoes that we've worn for years that are one of our favorites, as long as we're comfortable with our sin, personally content with our sin, and personally content with our present level of spiritual vitality, as long as that's the case, we will remain as we are, or we will continue to decline. And I don't want either to be true of me. Generally, when it comes to consecrating ourselves and confessing our sins, our confession should be as public as the sin. If it is a private sin, confess it privately. Confess it to God. Some sins just need to be confessed to God. Other sins might need to be confessed to a human being, someone with flesh and blood. And so if that's the case, privately confess to a mature, trustworthy Christian who will keep your confidence and confess it to him or to her. There is great healing and power in the confession of sin. There's great freedom in the confession. And if your sin may have hurt specific people, confess it to those who are affected and ask for their forgiveness. And if it affected the entire church, then ask the church leaders for an appropriate time and place to confess it to the church. You see, when we recognize our woeful condition, then we confess our sin and we repent. We turn away from our sin. We make a U-turn and turn away. When we renounce our sin, the Holy Spirit's power is unleashed among us. Nothing brings the power of God upon an individual's life or upon the life of a church together like the power of a pure place, a pure people, a pure church. And so when we grow weary of sin, and when we repent of sin, and when we consecrate ourselves, we see over and over in the scriptures that God releases his power among his people. A pure people, a powerful people. And so may I encourage you, no, may I challenge you to consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves to God. Hezekiah says this in verse 5. You can see it in your Bibles. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord. In other words, God's sacred space. Remove all defilement from the sanctuary. So following the consecration of themselves to the Lord, the priests and the Levites, or the helpers of the priests, are to remove defilement, all defilement, so that both they and the temple, both the person and the place, may be fit for God's praise. Defilement has to do with ritual impurity and the pollution of the worship of idols and things that are not pleasing to God. Idols, as you know, are God substitutes for God. And Hezekiah's father and the people of Judah have been worshiping substitutes for God. Hezekiah's predecessors neglected the temple. And so he says in verse 6, you can see it in your Bibles, our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place. Now, I would say that it is a general rule of life, not an ironclad rule, so hear me well, a general rule of life that boys grow up in many ways to be like their fathers. And that can be either positive or negative. Hezekiah saw his father and what his father did, and he said, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that. Hezekiah demonstrates that though his father was not a good role model, that doesn't mean that you are doomed to a life of repeating your father's ungodly way of life. Hezekiah demonstrates that you can make a conscious decision in your life to choose to serve God no matter what your heritage preceding you has been. And may I say quickly that none of us have had perfect role models, and none of us are or will be perfect role models. So let me just take that burden right off of you and that monkey right off your back. Okay? It's just not going to happen. There's only one perfect father, and he is the sovereign king of the universe. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is Almighty Creator, Sovereign God, and he is the only perfect Father. Verse 12 tells us that these Levites now set to work. You can see their work described in verse 15 in your Bibles. Verse 15, when they had assembled their fellow Levites and consecrated themselves, so they consecrate themselves before they go out to do their projects and do God's bidding, they went in to purify the temple of the Lord as the king had ordered, following the word of the Lord. And the priest went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean that they found in the temple of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. Now, let me explain to you what happens here. So in the temple, there are all kinds of things in the temple. And I don't have any of those things in my bag, but I have some things that the Levites used in my bag. And so, you know, in their worship space, there are all kinds of things that are to be used for the glory of God as a part of the worship of God. And now they're messed up. They're ceremonially unclean. They're not fit for use in the worship of God. And so in our Bibles, it tells us the Levites purify themselves and they start cleaning the temple court. And so what they did is, they took a little bit of this. Okay? You know what this is? Any of you recognize this? Or you use paper plates? Okay, maybe I should have asked, how many of you need to clean your kitchen or wash your dishes earlier? But I won't go there. And so they took some dishwashing detergent, and they didn't have dishwashers then. And they had big vats, and they just started washing and cleaning. And the priests go into the inner court of the temple, and they drag out all the debris and the trash that's accumulated during those years of idolatry with Ahaz. They give it to the Levites. The Levites take everything down to the Kidron Valley. The priests take the utensils that were used to worship, and they wash them, and they rededicate them to the worship of God. And the temple cleansing, how many days does it take? Look in your Bibles. 16 days to clean the place. It was a mess. Like some of those places you raised your hand on earlier. Some of you, it might take 16 days to clean your room. Is there an amen? Some of you parents are going, amen. And so it takes them 16 days. And so when the job is complete, the priests report back to King Hezekiah in verse 18. You can see it in your Bibles. Then they went into King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord. The altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all of its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz, your father, King Hezekiah, removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. And they're now in front of the Lord's altar." So early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathers the city officials and he goes into the temple to offer sacrifices to God. And notice what happens next in verse 27 in your Bibles. Verse 27, Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. And as the offering began, singing to the Lord began also. So they're worshiping God. They're making the sacrifice to him, making the offering to him. And singing starts, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. Verse 28, the whole assembly, everyone gathered, bowed down in worship while the musicians played and the trumpets sounded. And all of this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was completed. Do you see that? Do you hear it? Do you smell it? God's people celebrate. Celebration follows cleansing. Celebration follows cleansing. Verse 29, when the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, the seer. And notice what happens. See that next sentence? So they sang praises, how? With gladness, and they bowed down and worshiped. They simply sing with joy. They sing with joy and excitement. Today, as we lit our Advent candles, the Marte family did that. They focused us on joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. These are joyous people. Their joy is rooted in God's pleasure with their sacrifice of animals for sins. And for us, we don't have to bring animals to worship, thank the Lord. But our joy is rooted in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's sinless only Son, who gave his life for our sins. And so by means of his sacrificial death, as your substitute, as my substitute, Jesus has paid for our sins once for all. And that is reason to celebrate with great, great joy. They are joyous. Do you have joy this morning? I mean, I realize life is hard. We live under the curse, that we have pain, that we have wounds. I understand that. But underneath all of that, is there a joy because of the grace of God and the fact that your sins are forgiven? They're joyous, but they're also reverent and respectful of God. They have a sense of awe in the presence of Almighty God. Notice verse 30 again. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed down. And they worshiped. They bowed down and they worshiped. So they worshiped with joy and at one and the same time with a deep sense of reverence for God. May I say to you, we don't gather here on Sundays to run through an entertaining program. May I say that to you? We don't gather here to run through an entertaining program. We don't gather here to get what we want. We don't gather here as an audience. We gather here as the people of God to meet God, to come near to God with joyful celebration and reverent respect. And the point of our gathering here on Sunday is not what did I get out of it, but rather, what did God get out of me as I gather here? It's not what did I get out of it when I leave here. It's not, okay, what did I get? What did I get? I didn't get anything out of the sermon today. You know, music, oh, it was a little flat and it was hot and or it was cold. That's usually more likely. It was cold or, you know, whatever. Instead of focusing on the fact of what did God get out of me? What did I rededicate to him? What piece of my heart that I've been holding from him did I release to him? So the almost impossible task of resuming temple worship is now complete. Notice verse 36 in your Bibles, please. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly. It's amazing. Done quickly. Now we come to chapter 30. In chapter 30, Hezekiah has a celebration. He celebrates his first Passover as king. Verse 1 tells us that he sends out invitations throughout all of Israel and all of Judah. And King Hezekiah tweets and he texts and he Facebooks and he emails and he snail mails. He does all of these things. And I have a map here for you to show you Ephraim. Can you see it? Ephraim and Manasseh to show you this is from when the 12 tribes were divided up, but that's Manasseh, that's Manasseh, and that's Ephraim there, okay? And so it's just the point is that it went out throughout the kingdom to the four ends of the kingdom to invite them. And so he sent a very, very long text message that I'd like to read part of it to you in verse 6, chapter 30, verse 6. So this is the text. Can you imagine how long it took him to do this? People of Israel, return to the Lord, and everything's capped that needs to be capped, by the way. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites, who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked spiritually. As your ancestors were, submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. And then in the middle of verse 9, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. If you want the blessing of God, and I'm not talking about material stuff, if you want the blessing of God in your soul and in your life, he's saying, return to him. If you're here this morning and you've been in some other country, you're a prodigal and you've wandered away from God, he says to you, come home, return to me. With that text message, King Hezekiah invites the whole nation to observe the 2 weeks of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem. And so the people, it's interesting, during this time of celebration, the people are obviously united in following and in supporting King Hezekiah's leadership. Notice verse 12 in your Bibles. You see it there, chapter 30, verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. So here the leaders are trying to follow God, and God has his hand on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the Lord had laid on the hearts of the king and his officials. And so the result of this, the sweetness of unity and this, the result of this Passover and Feast of the of Unleavened Bread, the result is the greatest worship celebration since the Civil War divided Israel into North and South. Israel and Judah, North and South. You can see this in verse 26. Verse 26. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be cool if some of you, especially who've been here for a long time at College Avenue, many years, and you're further down the road than some of the rest of us, if you could say after a worship experience, there's never been anything like this at College Avenue, where God moved in a powerful way among his people. Not with a bunch of rah-rah and a bunch of fanfare, but just God invading people's hearts, changing people's hearts, where there's a profound sense of godness changing and working in his people. Well, the scene closes with the words of verse 27. You can see it in your Bibles there. Verse 27, the priest and the Levite stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. Implied in that, I wonder if he's saying their prayers had not been reaching heaven because they were living in idolatrous sin. So after this 15-day worship festival, look at what happens next in chapter 31, verse 1. Chapter 31, verse 1. When all this had ended, this great worship celebration, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. And the map is still up so you can see these geographic locations. Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, Manasseh. After they had destroyed them all, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their property. So they were like spiritual vigilantes. They're going out going, we're out of here. This is out of here. This is out of here. We don't stand for this. So the history of God's people, it shows us that whenever the priesthood is not adequately provided for, the priests and the Levites are compelled to support themselves and their families by other means. And the result is that the worship of God is neglected, and the teaching of his precious word is suspended. And so Hezekiah makes another decision. He says, that will not continue. And so he reorganizes all the religious personnel at the temple, the priests, the Levites, or helpers of the priests. He divides them into divisions to ensure that the temple operates as God had intended. And then Hezekiah does something. He makes sure that the religious leaders are provided for. And he sets an example as a leader by contributing finances from his own royal possessions. And he challenges the people to follow his example and give the necessary offerings to sustain the daily sacrifices of the temple as well. And then he says, not only the daily sacrifices, but you need to provide for the religious festival days that happen on a periodic basis as well. And so the people respond. Notice what they do in verse 4. They gladly bring their tithes and their offerings. Verse 4, he ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. Verse 5. As soon as the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their new grain, new wine, olive oil, and honey, and all that the fields produced. They brought a great amount, a tithe of everything. Now, we don't live in an agricultural society, but The equivalent is they got their paychecks, and before they paid any other bills, they just brought God's share to him with great joy. Verse 6, the people of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe of their herds and flocks and a tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord their God. And they piled them in heaps. Verse 7, they began doing this in the third month and finished in the fourth month. 7 minus 3 is 4. 4 months of receiving offerings. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, they praised the Lord and blessed his people Israel. So he comes in as a leader and goes, I can't believe the generosity of God's people. They've stepped up to the plate. I bless you people. I praise you, God. And so to care for this superabundance in this agricultural society, Hezekiah constructs or remodels temple storerooms. And then as this chapter closes, look at how the heart of King Hezekiah is described. Look at his heart, verse 21. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. So that's where he is now. So the reality of a person's faith is tested by adversity and by hardship and by difficulty and by hard times. I say that to you because it's biblical, and I say that to you from my own personal experience as a follower of Jesus. Living your life according to God's word doesn't make you exempt from adversity and trouble in your life. There's a strange reward for obedience, and it is trouble. I draw your attention to chapter 32, verse 1. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, he leads the people back to God. A revival breaks out. They celebrate God. They worship God. They're generous in their giving. After all that he had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Here's a picture of Sennacherib, an artist's rendition. This is one bad man. He is king of Assyria, and he is gunning for Hezekiah and for Judah to force them into submission. Now, as you can see now from the map on the screen, Assyria is indicated in red, and it rules the ancient world. So this red line is the Assyrian kingdom, okay? The dotted outline, red line, you may not be able to tell that it's red, but that's the Assyrian kingdom. It's the major world power at the time in the ancient Middle East, in the world of the Middle East. And so Sennacherib is their leader, and he leads a military campaign against Hezekiah, and it is Operation, I'm going to take your country and capture you because I'm bigger and badder and rougher and tougher. So that's the name of his military campaign. And King Hezekiah sees what's coming, and so he makes preparation for Sennacherib's invasion, and he gets his people busy and ready for the invasion. And so they reroute the water supply for Jerusalem through a tunnel, and they repair broken down walls and fortify the city in preparation for the inevitable attack. And then notice verse 6. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square of the city gate and encouraged them with these words. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is a greater power with us than with him. With him it is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah the king of Judah said. Those are great words for us, College Avenue. Be strong and courageous, College Avenue. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. For there is a greater power with us than with them. With them, it's only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Hezekiah's faith is contagious. The leaders and the people are encouraged, and Sennacherib tries to frighten Hezekiah in Jerusalem by sending a threatening message and letters that insult God. Notice verse 14. How then can your God deliver you from my hand? This is Sennacherib writing to Hezekiah. He's taunting him. Now, do not listen to Hezekiah. He's writing to the people to deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my, Sennacherib's, hand and the hand of my predecessors. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Verse 16, Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And the king also wrote letters ridiculing the Lord, the God of Israel. This guy's nuts. You don't ridicule God. King Hezekiah responds in verse 20. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. It's a great way to respond. What a novel idea. Pray. God answers the prayer in verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. That's what happened to Sennacherib. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons, his own flesh and blood, cut him down with the sword. And then we go back to Hezekiah. The screen flashes back to him. That's the end of Sennacherib. Hezekiah's life ends with Hezekiah falling victim to flattery. Guess what gets the best of him? His pride. However, when he's confronted by his sin, his response is repentance. And notice what 2 Chronicles 32, 25, and 26 say. 32, 25. But Hezekiah's heart was proud. Then verse 26. Then Hezekiah repented of the pride of his heart. None of us here, not Hezekiah, not you, not me, none of us here could ever hope to perform perfectly. And if our only hope before God lay in our performance, then we would truly be hopeless, which is why I love grace. And so as I conclude this morning, I have a question for you. Are you facing any Sennacheribs in your life right now? Who are they? And what does trusting God for you look like? And I guess another important question is, what is God leading you to rededicate to him? What is God leading you to rededicate to him in your life?